Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome John Latham with a message entitled, Rebuilding in the Midst of Ridicule and Threats.
Well, good morning. We continue our look at Nehemiah. And this session we'll be talking about rebuilding in the midst of ridicule and threats. If you were here for the 8:30 session, you heard Curtis Bowers talking about what's happening in China, how Christians there are persecuted, put in labor camps and manufacturing products without being paid in horrible conditions and difficult hours. And yet the church there is growing rapidly. He also spoke of Iran and how there Christians are persecuted, and yet again the church is growing. The gospel is spreading. If you weren't here for that, certainly you are familiar with what's going on in Iraq and Syria and Jordan, that there Christians are also living in extreme persecution. The Islamic State, those terrorists, are telling Christians they either need to convert to Islam or to leave or to die. Many Christians have fled their homes in Mosul and other parts of Iraq, and they have left their possessions and everything behind, their money and all that they owned, and they have fled, and they face dire circumstances of going without water, going without food, finding a place to live, and still being pursued by those who hate them because they are united with Christ. We can go from the Middle East, we can go to North Korea and see that there Christians are persecuted, and some 30,000 Christians live in concentration camps in North Korea. We can go from North Korea, we can go to Nigeria, we can see there that the Boko Haram, the group that recently kidnapped several hundred women, they viciously kill thousands. They've burned homes, they've burned churches. We can go around the world, and we come even closer to home, we go down to Chiapas, Mexico, we can see there that evangelicals in Chiapas face prejudice, harassment, expulsion from their villages, attack against their churches and their private property. There are threats of assault, imprisonment, and death. We can go to Colombia, we can go to Turkey, Morocco, we can go around the world. We can see that those who are united with Christ, who call themselves Christians, who are seeking to spread the gospel and live out the Christian life, they are under persecution, some greater, some lesser. The people of God are much like the people in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. They are under distress and they are under reproach. This is part of what moved Nehemiah's heart both to pray and to go to Jerusalem, because the people of God were being persecuted. They were hated. They were being reviled, mocked, ridiculed, threatened, and they were under reproach. Certainly in part in Nehemiah's day, in Jerusalem's case, because of their own sin, but also because the enemies of God hate him and they hate his people. And it's been the case from the beginning. What we see happening in Nehemiah's time certainly happened in the apostles' day and is happening today. It has been happening from the very beginning. Why did Cain kill Abel? The first murder, fratricide. One brother killing another because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were not. From the beginning, it has been so that the children of the devil hate the children of God. So if we're going to talk about rebuilding the walls of community, the walls of family, the walls of church, we need to understand that we are going to be doing so in the face of ridicule, of mocks, of insults, of taunts, and even threats. It is happening right now around the world. It is somewhat happening in America. I want us to look this morning briefly at Nehemiah. I want us to look and see the threats that they dealt with, the ridicule that they dealt with, that we might understand the attacks of the enemy and know what we can expect, and also look at how they responded. John Gill, in his commentary on Nehemiah, he says this about the book, that of its usefulness, he says, its use is to show the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, and especially of Daniel, concerning the building of the wall of Jerusalem in troublesome times, to carry on the history of the Jews and describe the state of the church in those times, what opposition was made to it, and what enemies it had, and what must be expected when any work of God is set about. As we look at the story of Nehemiah, I think we have that same view in mind this morning. That we look at what they faced and know that any time a work of God is going on, any time we have in our hearts an impression of the Lord like Nehemiah did, that we would go about and we would set to His work, that we should expect opposition. Paul wrote, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we set our shoulders to the task of rebuilding the walls, we should expect persecution and ridicule. So Nehemiah goes, risking again his life, spending some of his own fortune, and going out of compassion to help rebuild the walls. And in chapter 2, Nehemiah gets there and he surveys the damage and it's bad. And the situation is grim, as we've heard throughout this weekend, much like it is in American culture and American Christianity. And there's so much rubble in some places he can't even get his animal through to continue to survey. It's bad. And so Nehemiah, after 3 days, after surveying the damage, he gathers the people together and he says to them, let's rebuild the wall. And immediately, upon announcing what he's come to do, the enemies of God begin to respond. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17 says, then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate, its gates burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. They haven't even moved one stone, and the enemies of God are taunting them, threatening them, accusing them of rebelling against the king. They mocked us and despised us. So the building in chapter 3 begins, and chapter 3 is this great story of this people, this man, his family, this group built this section, and then this section, and this section. It goes all around the wall, and it begins the sheep gate, comes all the way back around, and describes the names and the people and the groups who were building each section of the wall. Yet the assaults of the enemy don't stop there. I mean, they tried to stop the project from its very beginning and to say, what are you doing? You can't rebuild the wall. You're rebelling against the king. And yet the people had a mind to work, and they begin to build. Yet the enemies of God come back again, and now they are very angry. Progress is being made. The people of God are working. Enemies of God are angry. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. I want us to first notice here as we have a glimpse of the enemies of God, the enemies of His people in Nehemiah's day. What is at the hearts of their ridicule, their threats, their persecution, their opposition to what's going on in Nehemiah's day and certainly what still goes on in our day? And that is in their hearts. Here we see people that are not God's people. And they despise God's people. And in chapter 2, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard what Nehemiah had come to do, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. I mean, can you imagine such a thing? That if you got word that someone had come to your city and they're coming to help out the people that are suffering, that you would be angry? That you would be displeased? Let them suffer! This is a heart that is hard. They have a heart that is full of hate. And they hate God, and they hate His people. The very idea that someone would care for the people of God and come from the capital and come to help them and to rebuild a wall and to be interested in what's going on with them and to be concerned about their financial situation and their family situation. They were angry at this. It's still what we deal with today. I mean, it blows my mind when I see people out there just angry at the church, reviling us, hating us, mad at us. And I look and I think, what is it that they hate about us? I mean, we aren't the people that are going around beheading people. I mean, they can't seem to even differentiate between those of us who are willing to die for what we believe in and those who are willing to kill for what they believe in. I mean, it's a world of difference. We follow the one who died for His people. They follow the one who killed. We follow the one whose commandment is to love not just each other, but our neighbors, even our enemies. What is there to hate about Christians? Oh, sure, we could be obnoxious. We might be a little strange here and there. Again, what we see in Cain, what we see in Nehemiah's day, we see in our day, it's because of their hearts are hard. It's because they are full of hate. It's because they hate God. They hate His Son. They hate His people. John chapter 15, as Jesus was preparing Himself and preparing His disciples for His arrest, His crucifixion, He said to them, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for My name's sake, because they do not know the One who sent Me." In 1 John, John says there, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." He's echoing the words of his Lord. If the world hates you, it's because they hated Me first. The world hates us because they hate Christ, because they hate God. They are living at enmity with Him, and that's the same reason why Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Philistines of that day hated Nehemiah and the people of God, and they were angry with what they were doing, and they were doing all they can to stop the work. That was their goal. The work of God was ongoing, in particular in Nehemiah's case, that the initial work was to rebuild the wall, and then to go on and to help and purify the people, and they wanted all they could do to stop the work. The first tactic they try is ridicule. To mock, to despise, to verbally attack. Sanballat said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in the day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Feeble Jews. Feeble means that they are weak. They're weak. I mean, look at these people. They are pathetic. I mean, compared to the Philistines, compared to the Ammonites, compared to the Arabs. They are feeble Jews. There's no way they can succeed. Again, understand the context here. These aren't men off by themselves having a secret meeting, whispering, saying, I don't think they can do it. I mean, they're saying this in the hearing of everyone, all the rulers and their people, loudly mocking and deriding the Jews and trying to discourage them and saying, "You're feeble, you're weak, you can't do it." And Tobiah comes along, and he looks at what they're doing and the wall that they've already started building, and he mocks and he says, "You know, if a fox jumps on that, the whole thing comes down." Not only are they feeble, but look at what they're doing. It's pathetic. I mean, that's not keeping anybody out. I don't know what they're doing. It's ridiculous. They're mocking their efforts, they're mocking their strength, they're mocking their progress, and again, doing it loudly, so that all can hear, trying to discourage the Jews and stop the work. Again, that hasn't ended. The enemies of God continue to use this as one of their weapons of choice. ridicule, insults, mocking. Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecute the prophets who were before you. We go back through Old Testament history, we find this is exactly what happened. They were persecuted, and oftentimes the persecution was verbal. It was ridicule, it was insults. And here Jesus says, when that happens, you need to rejoice and be glad, because if it's for my name's sake, there is blessing there. There is reward there. Again, we understand that what Jesus said, if they hate you, know that they hated me first. As we look to the crucifixion of our Lord, that's what He endured. In addition to the beating, to the cruel and painful crucifixion, He also endured the verbal ridicule, insults, and taunts. Matthew 27, verse 38, at that time two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking Him and saying, He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue Him now if He delights in Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with Him were also insulting Him. The same words, the writer of Hebrews calls us to come out and bear the reproaches of Christ. This is our calling. This is our lot in life. If we are to seek to live godly lives, that we can expect that at the very least, we will be insulted and ridiculed. And so we look to America and we try to look forward and see what's going to happen. Will they be rounding up some of us, especially those of us who are pastors, who are preaching against the sins of this culture and say, you can't do that. You can't say that. You can't call that sin. They're not doing it yet that I know of in this country, but perhaps that's what's coming. But right now we are all being ridiculed. And maybe many in this conference aren't even aware of it, because you don't watch a lot of TV or you don't go to movies, but we are lampooned almost daily and nightly, either in a sitcom or on a talk show. We are the ones that are the fools. We are mocked and we are derided in this culture for believing in what we believe in. Whether it's a young earth creationist belief, or the belief that there is only one way to heaven through Jesus Christ, or the belief that He is indeed the Son of God, all that we hold dear, all that is Orthodox Christianity, it is looked at as foolishness. We are the backwoods people, the uneducated people, the unenlightened people. Well, they may not be rounding us up yet and putting us in jail. We may not be martyred, but indeed we are this very day ridiculed, insulted, and taunted. Even if we're not aware of it, it's going on. If you or any participate in social media, perhaps you're aware that it's going on there as well. And not just for Christians in general, but for particularly this group of Christians. Whether it's having more than two children, homeschooling, some of us are part of family integrated churches. It seemed in the last year, because some of the difficulty that's gone on and some of the sin that's been exposed in certain people, that is now open season on people like us. And even those who claim the name of Christ are joining in, and the mocking, the ridiculing, the insults, the accusations. Again, we shouldn't be surprised by these things. What the Jews were enduring in Nehemiah's day, so Christians have endured from the very beginning. And one of the tactics of the enemy to throw our way is to ridicule us, to insult us, to mock us and belittle us, to say, feeble Christians, do you really think you're going to rebuild the walls? I mean, really? You're going to rebuild the family? Have you seen the divorce rate? You've seen what's going on? You have no chance. Will you really rebuild the church? Do you think you'll have any impact on the culture? Pipe dream. This is the tactic of the enemy, to mock, to ridicule, to belittle, in order that he might discourage the workers We might look to that wall and all the rubble and the difficulty and say, you know what? They're right. We are too feeble. The task is too big. Too much rubble, too many rocks, too many enemies. Let's just go home. For the Jews of Nehemiah's day, they were certainly affected by the ridicule and the taunts and the mocking, but they kept on working. And so the enemy stepped it up a notch, and they went from just verbally assaulting them and demeaning them to threatening them with physical violence. The enemy can see progress is being made. And again, it says that they were very angry. Lest we think when we begin to make progress in our families and progress in our churches and progress in the culture and the walls begin to be rebuilt, that the enemy is going to slink away in defeat. They come back with more ferocity. They are really angry. I mean, they were angry that Nehemiah came in the first place, that anybody would even dare to help these people. And they're angry when the walls begin to be worked on. And so they mock and ridicule, and now they begin to gather their armies. This is no small threat. This isn't just a handful of people out there throwing some small pebbles at the wall, saying, you know what, we might just do something. No, there are four groups here. To the north is Sanballat and the Samaritans. To the east, Tobiah and the Ammonites. To the south, Geshem and the Arabs. And to the west, the Ashdodites. And Ashdod was the main city of the Philistines of that day. So it's David's old nemesis, the Philistines. All four sides of the city, they have enemies. Enemies that now begin to conspire together to come and to attack them. They're threatening them. They're saying, you don't know when we're coming. You don't know where we're coming from. You won't be able to defend yourselves. But we've had enough of this. We're coming. They conspire together. They're coming to cause a disturbance. They're coming to stop the work. The enemies say they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. And the Jews indeed are alarmed by this. It says in verse 12, and the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. So the word is out. We're coming for you. You won't see, you won't know, we're coming in secret, we'll be upon you, it'll be too late, and we're going to kill you. Not imprison you, kill you. Again, the enemies of God have never been above using physical violence to achieve their ends. Cain killed his brother Abel. And the history of the prophets is a history of bloodshed. They have killed the prophets over and over again. They have killed the people of God. And if we look to the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, we see again that those who are the enemies of Christ, those who should have been His very followers, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the people of the Jews, hated Jesus and they hated His followers. And they gather up the apostles and they put them in prison and they tell them, you are to stop preaching in His name. The Scripture tells us because they were jealous. The Lord comes and with an angel, He releases them from prison and says, go, preach. So the next day the council is gathered and they go, say, go to the prison, get those troublemakers, bring them back, we'll set them straight. And they go and they're not there. They find them and what are they doing? They're preaching. They're preaching about Jesus Christ. They gather them back together and they say, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And the answer is, we must obey God rather than men. The Scripture then says that they are furious as they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. And their hearts are hard. Their hearts are full of evil and hatred and malice and murder. And a man named Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of that day, steps in. He says to the Sanhedrin, look, either this is a work of God or it's not. It's not a work of God, just like this other guy. Don't worry about it. It'll fizzle. It'll fade. It'll stop. But if it is a work of God, we're going to find ourselves fighting against God Himself. My advice is threaten them, let them go. It'll either fizzle or it won't. By the grace of God, according to the plan and providence of God, they heed His advice. And they let them go. And notice the response of the disciples. After being flogged, beaten, and ordered not to preach anymore. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were persecuted, not just ridiculed, not just mocked, put in prison, facing death, beaten and threatened. The enemies of God are not above using physical violence, the threat of physical violence or the actual killing of Christians. Again, it's happening right now. Children, Christian children have been beheaded recently because they were Christian children. Islamic State has gone through cities in northern Iraq and they have put ends on the door of Christians because they follow Jesus the Nazarene and threaten them with death. Enemies of God have their weapons. Certainly ridicule and insults and mocking and belittling is one, but prison and violence and murder is another. In chapter 6, we see they even go on beyond there and just kind of quickly look at what happens to Nehemiah. Because once the wall is rebuilt and the people are being successful, they turn their attention from attacking them. And because the people of God are prepared for attack and they go after the leader. It's the old saying, you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. But we can't kill all the people. We can't attack all the people. We got to get this Nehemiah, this leader, this troublemaker. He's the problem. If we get rid of him, then we'll stop the work. And so 4 times they appeal to Nehemiah, come, we need to meet together. We want to help. Nehemiah says, nope, what I'm doing is really important. I don't have time to come to you. I've got to keep working. The 5th time they send him a letter. In the letter, lies and false accusations and threats. They say, the Jews, you're planning a revolt. You're building this wall so you can rebel against the king. And Nehemiah, you've got it all set up. You're going to appoint yourself a king. You have the prophets ready to stand and say, there's a king in Jerusalem. You are seeking to rebel. And the king's going to get word of this. And his armies will come and you'll all die. Now, in the face of this letter going to the king and everyone knowing this is what's going on, you need to come meet with us. Again, Nehemiah knows that they intend to harm him. It says there in verse 9, for all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. See, this is the goal of the enemy. It's to stop the work. And the tactic is either to belittle and discourage or to frighten. And it doesn't matter which one is effective. This is the goal. Stop the work. If Satan can discourage us, and say, look how big the problems are. You can't fix it. You're too feeble. And we get discouraged and we stop. Success. If he has to frighten us and threaten us with jail or death so much so, it doesn't matter whatever the tactic, we have to stop the work. If we have to go after the leaders, we'll go after the leaders. We have to attack the people, we'll attack the people. We just have to stop the work. And these are the tactics of the enemy in Nehemiah's day. They're the tactics of the enemies in our day. They're trying to discourage us. They're trying to frighten us. We might stop the work of God. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. We should not be discouraged and we should not be frightened. Nehemiah initially responds here to the accusations, the letter. He says, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. I'd love to say that that's the end of the story there of the enemies of God in Nehemiah's time, but they have a few more tricks up their sleeve, a few more attempts. In Nehemiah 6, verses 10 through 14, they send a Jew to try to entice Nehemiah. Nothing new that someone among the very people of God would be used as a tool of the enemy. To me, it's one of the hardest things I've had to face as a pastor. I mean, to be prepared for the attacks of those who are unbelievers, to know that those who are not Christians, do not claim to be Christians, mock us, ridicule us, insult us, that I can handle. I mean, what else should we expect? I mean, they're unregenerate. They're slaves of sin. They're trapped in the domain of darkness. They are the children of the devil. They can only do what their father does. But when the attack comes from within the body of Christ, that's tough to take. And so now a man, a person of the Jews, one who is some sort of prophet, comes to Nehemiah and says, they're going to come at night and they're going to kill you. You need to come with me and we need to go to the temple and we need to hide in there and lock the doors so that you can live. What we find out is this man was a false prophet and he had been paid by Sanballat and Tobiah to come and to tempt Nehemiah to protect his own life, to flee the temple, which would have been a sin for him to do, to go where he was not allowed to go so that they could reproach him, accuse him, discredit him. And the enemies of God are not above seeking to entice us to sin, certainly not above false accusations. And certainly the enemies of God are not above using the very people of God to harm us. It is sad when it happens. It is difficult to endure, but we see Nehemiah facing even that. The book of Nehemiah goes on to say that Tobiah continues, even after the wall is rebuilt, to threaten Nehemiah and try to fight against him. These enemies of God continue to do that. And the people of God continue to be intertwined with these, the enemies of God, and they're sending reports about Nehemiah to Tobiah. So if the fight just isn't from without, but some of the struggle is from within. And these are the tactics of the enemy in his day and in our day. Trying to entice us to sin, try to lie, false accusations, try to frighten, try to discourage. Look at how the people of God in Nehemiah's day respond and how that helps us. Because indeed they were frightened, and indeed they became demoralized, indeed they became discouraged and afraid. So that the Jews living in the area came and says, 10 times they said, they will come against us from every place where you may turn. The idea that says 10 times isn't that somebody was counting, it's the idea that they're saying it over and over and over again. The people were very afraid. And perhaps these are the families of those rebuilding the wall, and they're outside the wall, and they have reason to be afraid. There is fear, there is discouragement, so that it says the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. They struggled. Now that encourages me. It encourages me to see that these people are just like me, that when they're ridiculed, when they're threatened, when they look at the rubbish, they look at the wall, they look at all the work that has to be done, that they are struggling not to quit. They're struggling with discouragement. They're just struggling with fear. Yet I'm even more encouraged by the fact that they don't quit. They don't let the fear that seems to be creeping in, discouragement that seems to be there, keep them from working. What do? They pray. In chapter 4, verse 4, after they are mocked and ridiculed, they pray and they say, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have demoralized the builders." After threat of violence, it says, "But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night." In chapter 6, after the covert plots against Nehemiah, he says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." They prayed. We see that throughout the book of Nehemiah, at the very beginning of Nehemiah, he's praying. As they're being persecuted, mocked, ridiculed, threatened, under fear of attack and death, they pray. They turn to God. Notice the content of their prayers. Certainly they're praying for strength. Nehemiah prays for strength, that God would strengthen him. Reminiscent of David in Psalm 138 when he says, "I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul." David worships and praises and thanks the Lord because on the day when he needed strength, God gave strength. They prayed for strength. They prayed for the grace to continue to work in the face of all the opposition and threats and difficulty, in the face of the gargantuan task that was before them. They prayed. They prayed for strength. They also prayed for God to deal with their enemies. This reminds me of a lot of the Psalms that are called imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist, David in particular, cries out to God and cries that God would break the arm of the wicked, that those who dug pits, they would fall in them. That God would not only see the threats, see the wickedness and the plots of the enemy, but that God Himself would intervene and deal with them. This is not just an Old Testament idea that we look to and think, well, yeah, well, now God is kinder and gentler and expects us to be merciful and kind and just merely pray for their forgiveness and do nothing else. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles have been, previously to the other story of chapter 5, rounded up and threatened. When they are released, they pray. Listen to the words of their prayer. They say, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus." These are the ones who have threatened them. "Whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the word of God with boldness. God, take note of their threats. In other words, your apostles are saying, Lord, they have behaved wickedly. You deal with them. This is what we are called to as believers, to not seek our own revenge, but to leave room for the wrath of God. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in his second letter. He writes to a church that is enduring persecution. As he speaks to them, he says to them that after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always. Our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called not to seek our own revenge, but as the Lord Jesus did, to entrust ourselves to Him who judges righteously. And just as they prayed, we ought to pray, God, you deal with them. God, keep me from being bitter, keep me from being angry, keep me from seeking my own revenge against those who reproach me and revile me, from those who seek to harm me. God, help me to forgive them, and yet at the same time, God, I am entrusting you that you deal with them. So that we also hope and pray that for many, God would be merciful and He might change them from being His enemy to being His child. But they prayed that God would not only strengthen them, but that God would deal with those who were harassing them. You know what else we see them doing? They kept working. They kept working. They had begun repairing the wall in the midst of the mocking of their enemies, and the mocking continued, and the threats came, and they were a little bit frightened, a little bit discouraged, but they prayed, and then went back to work. Verse 6, chapter 4, "So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind or heart to work." They kept working. In the face of ridicule and threats, they prayed to God for deliverance. They prayed that God would deal with their enemies. They went back to work. They also kept on guard against attack. We see, as Nehemiah describes what they're doing, as the enemies have threatened to physically come and attack them, as we heard about yesterday from Stephen Hopkins, they posted guards. They put people in their families with their swords, their bows, their spears. The places where the wall was still not built up, that's where they positioned guards and people, and they were on the alert. It says that Nehemiah's servants half worked while half held the weapons. The builders, those who were actually working on the wall, They had the building bearers, those who were carrying loads. They had a load in one hand and a weapon in the other. Those who were building, they had a sword girded on their side. And there was a trumpeter who stood near Nehemiah, and he would flee to go to the place where their attack was coming and blow the trumpet, and all would come and rally to that point. The men and their servants, they stayed in Jerusalem at night, in order that they might be a guard at night and work by day. Nehemiah says, "So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes, each took his weapon, even to the water." So while they prayed and they worked, they stayed on guard. They were ready for the attack of the enemy. They were prepared that when the enemy came, they would be ready to defend themselves, their families, their houses, their brothers. They also did one very important thing, more important than being on guard and more important than working. The reason they could sustain and not be frightened and be overcome with discouragement is they kept their eyes upon God. In verse 14 it says, Nehemiah says, "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people." And he said this, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Do not be afraid of them. But remember your God who is great and awesome." The very first chapter of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah prays, he prays to the God who is great and awesome. As I said yesterday, that word awesome means fear-inspiring. King James says terrible. And that he instills terror in his enemies. Don't be afraid of them. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Remember our God. He is great. He is powerful. He is mighty. He is not to be trifled with. He is awesome. Don't be afraid. And fight. Nehemiah goes on to say further, towards a little further down the chapter, he says, "Whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." The hope of the people that Nehemiah put before them over and over again wasn't that they weren't feeble Jews. It wasn't that they had great leadership. It wasn't that they were mighty warriors. It's that they served a great God. Remember our God. He is great and awesome, and He will fight for us. God frustrates the plots and schemes and plans of the enemy so that we get to the end of the building project. Not only is the wall completed, but the enemies are discouraged. And you know what they realize? God had done it. They don't step back and look and say, "Wow, those Jews are a lot better than we thought. Wow, they're pretty skilled, they're pretty sharp, they're pretty crafty." No, they realized that God had frustrated their plan. And they knew that God had done it. As we seek to rebuild the walls of this culture, our churches and our homes, we need to follow the same things, the same example that they set before us. Number one is we need to expect persecution. 1 Peter 4. Peter says to the church, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Do not be surprised. If you are suffering persecution as a Christian, do not be surprised. Peter said it. Paul said it. More importantly, Jesus said it. Holy Spirit has confirmed throughout the Son of God and through His apostles, if you are seeking to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Do not be surprised. We should expect persecution, not be shocked when it happens. Expect it. If you're going to leave this conference, try to apply what's been taught here, try to apply the Scriptures to live a godly life, to live for the Lord, to raise your family in the fear and discipline of the Lord, you should expect persecution. And it may come from outside the church, it may come from within the church. We shouldn't be surprised. What was happening in Nehemiah's day is happening in our day, and it's in varying degrees, but it's happening. Jesus told us it would happen, and they're going to hate us because they hate Him. Let's not be surprised, but let us be prepared. Let us expect it. Let us be prepared for it. And just as they kept praying, as the threats and attacks ratchet up, so we need to keep on praying. Praying for protection. Praying that God would indeed deliver us from the enemies. Look at how David, over and over again in the Psalms, is praying to God. And whether it's the Philistines, whether it's Saul, whether it's his own children, David beseeches the Lord that He would deliver him from his enemies. David was a mighty warrior. David was surrounded by mighty warriors. But he had no faith in himself, nor faith in those warriors. His faith was in God. And so he prayed and petitioned God that He would deliver him from each and every enemy. David was a man of faith. And if you look at those Psalms, as he begins many of those Psalms praying, "Where are you, God? Help me, God. Deliver me, God." Those Psalms end with David saying, "But yet, God, I trust You. You have delivered me. You will deliver me." May we pray in faith. May we walk in faith. The just shall live by faith. As we prepare for persecution, endure persecution, let us do so praying, believing that God has delivered His children time and time and time again, and He will deliver us. And certainly, sadly for some, right now their deliverance has come at the blade of a sword. And yet they have been delivered into glory. God fights for His people still. He delivers them still. We need to expect persecution, and we need to keep on praying for His protection, His deliverance, and His grace to stand in the day of persecution. I believe we also can pray that God would punish His enemies. I know we have to be careful here. It's very easy for me to think that my bitterness, my anger, my love for myself is somehow righteous indignation, and to pray that God would go get somebody and hurt somebody. And I believe as we see the enemies of God doing vileness and wickedness, it is appropriate and right for us to appeal to God that He deal with them. Hopeful that He's merciful. Oh, I hope that there are stories in the days to come, the years to come, that there are people who are part of the Islamic State that came to faith in Christ and were delivered from being murderers. Those who, like Saul, will become Pauls. Those who hated the church and persecuted the church and imprisoned Christians, that God might be merciful to them and deliver them from that through salvation. Yet may we pray that however God chooses to deal with His enemies, that He would deal with them, and then we leave them there. That we not seek our own revenge. That when we are reviled, we don't revile back. But like our Lord, when He was reviled, when He was insulted, when He was beaten and killed, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. Let's leave our enemies in God's hands that He might deal with them. Prepare for persecution. We need to keep praying and we need to keep working. May God grant us the strength and grace to not grow weary in the battle. When we're insulted, mocked, ridiculed, when we look around, we see the size of the task, and we see it seems like the enemy is growing, and not only in number, but in ferocity. May we keep working. May God give us the grace and strength to not fall back in the day of distress. May we see God's hand at work even in these things. May we take heart as we hear the stories we heard this morning in the first session that in China, where Christianity is not really legal, there's underground church, and the church is persecuting, and horrible things are happening to Christians, that it's the largest place of Christians on the planet in that nation. Tens of millions, and the church is growing. May we take heart and not become discouraged in seeing what's happening in this nation and around us, and persecution comes and ridicule comes, knowing that throughout history, that even when the church has been under the face of persecution unto death, the gospel has been preached and the church has grown. May we not grow weary and lose heart, but may we continue to work knowing that if we don't grow weary, we don't shrink back, there will be fruit. And finally, may we keep our eyes on Jesus. In Romans That's where we are exhorted to keep our eyes. To let go of the sin that entangles, to cast off those weights, and to run the race that is marked out for us. And as we run that race, to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the one who endured the cross, the one who despised its shame. And the reason given there is it's so that we do not grow weary and lose heart. Remember the Lord. He is great. He is awesome. He will fight for us. When we're ridiculed, when we're mocked, if we're threatened, if we're in prison, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus so that we will keep on working, so that we will not grow weary, we will not lose hearts. If we do not shrink back in the day of adversity, the walls will get rebuilt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can look back through history. We can see Your hand at work. We can see Your people at times being ridiculed, at times being threatened, and at times being killed. And yet that not discourage us, but encourage us. Because we see how You delivered them, protected them, strengthened them, and gave them the grace to stand and work and preach and to bear fruit for Your name and expand Your kingdom. Father, we pray Your grace would abound to us in this day, a time where we are just beginning to experience some real persecution, that we are being mocked and belittled and ridiculed, and they look at us and they say, oh, feeble Christians. What pathetic work. God, help us not to hear these taunts or threats or ridicule or false accusations. Instead, Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon You and know that we serve a great and mighty God whose kingdom is unshakable. And it will stand and it will grow. And Your gospel will be preached to all nations. And You are redeeming, even right now, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, a people of Your own possession. And all the forces of wickedness cannot stop what You have decreed, planned, and purposed. Father, help us to keep our eyes upon Your Son, that we not grow weary and lose heart, but that we keep rebuilding these walls. We thank You, Father, that You see the mocking, You hear the threats, and You know of the plots and schemes of the enemy, and You will not remain silent. In that, Lord, we trust, in that we rejoice. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.